spoke so clearly to me, Lord. Nothing that I need to say, but what we so desperately need, Lord, is to hear you, even as the people in Nineveh, Lord, heard your word and responded. Father, I pray your message for us who are gathered here this evening. Lord, that we would be able to go forward to it, those who need it, as you would direct us, Lord. Father, that any misconceptions we might have, that, Lord, you would clear those up for us. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that desire to understand, that we might hear you and your great love and compassion for all people at all times. Thank you so much for your word. We do ask for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Jonah, we ended in the second chapter. There are four chapters as our Bible divides them, but there's kind of a neat division at this particular point too. If we looked through the many themes and the many points, and by no means will we hit them all, we looked at some symbolism last week, but we would understand, if we read the whole book, that there's two parallel series of circumstances. There's actually seven events total that are really major in the story, but there's two separate tracks. It's like the scene resets and repeats itself, and it happens at the point we're at. The first time out, we saw that Jonah was commissioned by God. He was called. God had a mission and a message. Sent them. He said, the wickedness of Nineveh has come before me. Go out and cry out against that city, as we saw in the first chapter. Jonah then, of course, takes that information and he, well, goes the other way. The Lord creates circumstances, prepares a great fish, swallows Jonah, brings Jonah ultimately to the place of the repentance. Second circumstance is he comes to a point where he prays to the Lord. We'll see that happen again this evening. And then we will also see another interaction with a group of people. In the first account, it was with the pagan, the non-Jewish, or the Gentile sailors that hucked Jonah overboard. Kind of erroneously depicted in the video clip, I think, when we compare it to the Word of God. But we'll see another interaction this evening with the Ninevites. And then lastly, well, that end event that wasn't featured in the video at all. And we know that the Lord is communicating to us through the simple narrative, the story. We can easily see some points. We studied last week in the other prophets that were contemporary to him that the Lord said, I speak through symbols and I tell my servants what I'm going to do by the witness of the prophets. And then we looked at Jesus' testimony where he said that Jonah became a sign. Not just the story, but Jonah himself became a sign or a symbol for the men of Nineveh, who Jesus accounted as righteous because they repented. And he said, they'll rise up at the judgment. So we see God working with his person in this account, and it's driven by a few questions right from the beginning. When Jonah gets commissioned and he goes away, we wonder, what's going to happen to Jonah? And then what's going to happen to the Ninevites? And we'll see this communicated this evening. And through this, we'll also see the final event that the Lord would speak to us through his word. But as we talked about symbols last week, there's a couple more I want to bring in at this point, because we're left to wonder about a man who would receive God's call and he would run away. Ask yourself this question. If God clearly communicated his will to you, you knew what your father wanted you to do, and you made a decision to do the opposite, to not be involved with it, thinking like Jonah that I could run away from the presence of God, would we not clearly say, how silly, how senseless? I believe one of the symbols that God gives us is to say, well, how Jonah-like. In the book that bears his name, we're introduced here. And let's look back just for the sake of quick review as we look at some things and set the stage. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and we get God's message. But Jonah, in the Hebrew language, the name means dove. What comes to mind when you think of doves? Gentleness, which is biblical, and it's how Scripture uses it. But it also uses dove as another symbol within the Old Testament, namely in a prophet who prophesied at Jonah's time as the Lord spoke through Hosea. And he told, well, his people, that a dove could also represent something else. So keep your marker here in Jonah, and let's go back a little bit to the book of Hosea and look quickly at the 7th chapter. Or if you don't want to turn, I will read it to us. But Hosea chapter 7, verse 11, where we see, as God sent another prophet, a contemporary of Jonah's, the prophet Hosea, to communicate a message to his people. And he's speaking of Israel, and specifically Ephraim, one of the tribes who at this point is a representation of Israel. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. And we remember God said, come out, be separate, be completely devoted to me, Israel. And why did, and this is important for the understanding of Jonah, why did God say this to his people of Israel, that they would be distinct and different? He would be their God, they would be their peoples, they wouldn't worship foreign gods. Well, through the prophet Isaiah, he says to Israel, you are my witnesses. A way that God would reveal himself to the other people, that the other people would know the righteousness and the goodness of God. In this point in time, when Israel has gone away, they have forsaken God, they've worshipped other gods, the Lord has sent a multitude of prophets and prophecies, and he says of Ephraim, Ephraim has mixed himself, in chapter 7, verse 8 of Hosea, among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, unturned. It's not a finished work. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yet gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. He's old enough. Enough time has gone by when Israel should know better. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Here comes the symbol in verse 11. Ephraim is also like a silly dove, without sense. They call it Egypt. They go to Assyria. But here God likens the dove as an animal that is silly and without sense. And we can't help but wonder that his prophet is named Jonah. And we see this commission. Jonah, it's God, go cry out against the city. Jonah goes the opposite way. How silly, how senseless, and how silly and senseless it is for any one of us. We see an immediate application. If we know clearly God is saying, do this, to do the opposite is silly and senseless. And we know likely it has happened at some point in our life. Maybe we've seen it at other people's experiences. And yet, we know we can return to God. We know that God does not abandon us. And we see another symbol for that in the book of Jonah, where he says, Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai means son of my faithfulness. If you put those two together, you get a picture of a dove in one biblical interpretation, silly and senseless, but yet he is my son, God speaking, the son of my faithfulness. There's an immediate New Testament tie-in or application. We find it in the book of 2 Timothy. I'll read it to you here. It's a saying that means, a passage that means a great deal to me personally, and I think to all of us. But we see it as the Old Testament illustration of this New Testament principle. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to his young disciple, protege many would call him, Timothy, and says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, speaking of Jesus, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. The Lord said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. But then the Lord continues with this in the 13th verse. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so early in this passage with Jonah, the silly and senseless one, silly because it is silly to run from God. Where are you going to go that God isn't? Senseless because you're not going to win. And the son of his faithfulness in that God knew what Jonah was going to do. He knows what you and I are going to do. He knows what the world is doing this evening in complete, total knowledge. And God is faithfully calling out for himself a people through each and every occurrence. So in this particular passage, Jonah has run, but the Lord shows himself faithful. And you know the story, and we're going rather quickly here through it for a review. He prepares, well, the fish. But before that, Jonah has an encounter with those sailors. And those sailors are not the angry thugs portrayed on the video, but they are men who are concerned. They seem to be more spiritually receptive than Jonah. They understand the need to call out to their God. Although they worshipped many, they told Jonah, call out to your God. Perhaps he will relent from this. And then we saw this beautiful picture where Jonah explains to him the only way that they're going to find salvation is by a human sacrifice, namely his, and the men don't want to hear it right away. They're more concerned with Jonah than Jonah is concerned about the unbelieving Ninevites. Not a good picture for a servant of God. But finally, they come to the realization that salvation will not happen for them doing things their way, rowing hard to save themselves. So, realizing there's only one way, they do put Jonah in the ocean. And through that sacrifice, they reach land. They are saved. Well, as for Jonah, God faithfully deals with him. He prepares this great fish and swallows him up. And Jonah spends time in the belly of the fish. And we talked about the significance of the sign last week as Jesus pointed out to it. But another immediate application, and ultimately all of this would be communicated to the nation of Israel through the sign of Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah, as it ties into the prophecies of Hosea and Amos. But what we would see is that, well, without repentance, there is no relenting of God. The pagan sailors realized when they repent and do things according to God's way, as spoken by his prophet, God relents. Interesting, they found that out. The sea became still. They made it safely in. Jonah must learn this lesson himself. So he's in the belly of the fish, but immediately when he comes to the place of repentance and he gives the praise to the Lord and honors him as Lord, the Lord relents. Again, this simple application, when man repents, God relents. But we must also realize the opposite of that. All too often we can see God's people taking the course of a Jonah. God says, do this. And then, as a silly or senseless dove, we go the opposite way. But we know that God will not let go of his children. In perfect love, he will arrange circumstances to discipline, which is ultimately to correct us or turn us, chasten us, as it's told to us in Hebrews. And we can often see, and it's never pleasant, Hebrews says, chastening is sorrowful. We can see people who do a Jonah, and although it's not a great fish, a set of circumstances will sorrowfully, from our perspective, swallow them up. And I think all too often, we can find ourselves in those circumstances wondering, why? How did we get here? Through a storm but without peace, and that's the symbol that we're not in right relationship with God. What is going on? It's just God preparing circumstances to change and to turn an errant child back to him. But will God relent as soon as man repents? It's a continuing theme in the book of Jonah. And it helps us to see that so many of the circumstances that we can find ourselves in or see others in can be a direct action of a loving God turning us back to him. So what the video did wonderfully show is the whale vomiting Jonah up onto land. And this is really where we left off yesterday, and we pick up tonight in chapter 3, the second set of parallel circumstances. Jonah was called. He went the other way. He encountered some unbelieving people, and ultimately he came to a place where, well, he prayed to God a prayer of repentance. Tonight, the parallel in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God has not cast him off. God has known, and now God is giving him another opportunity, and God is using him to accomplish his will. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now it's a little different. The first time the Lord said, "The wickedness of Nineveh has come up. Go and cry out against that great city." There seems to be an indication that the message may have changed. And we would think that Jonah would be able to make some connections here and understand, you know what? Man, I was contrary to God's will. He told me to do something. I ran away. God prepared some circumstances, a fish. I repented. God restored me. How could it be any different for these people who don't even know what I know? And now a message. I would think even at this early time, Jonah would have a pretty good understanding that the message is, for those who repent, God will relent or not bring harm and judgment upon them. Arise, verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This is good. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And that causes us some questions in itself. Nineveh is over in Iraq, what we call modern-day Iraq. Ancient Nineveh is well known. It was a heavily fortified city. And as big as it was, it didn't take you 3 days to walk through it. It didn't take you 3 days to walk around it unless you walk really slow. It was about 8 miles in circumference. But because of the amount of people, and we're told later, 120,000 as the Lord reckons them, it could be that by the time Jonah preached to everyone in the city, or likely and within the realm of possibility, that at that time the fortified city was also connected with the other smaller villages and towns around it. Think of it like suburbs. However it happened, by the time Jonah got the message out to the people that God said to, it was about 3 days. And that must have been some things, and certainly some time for the prophet to think as he preached to the city. A 3 day journey in extent. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the message, 8 words. God said, tell these people in 40 days, always a biblical sign of testing, by the way, when we look at the time that Moses was on the mountain or the Lord was in the desert and he was tempted by Satan. 40 days. And God would have been justified, certainly, to not give them any more time. But he says 40 days. And yet Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, just like the pagan sailors. The word of the God, the word of the Lord came through his prophet Jonah. You have to throw me overboard. It's because of me. The sailors responded and they were blessed. Here the Ninevites, well, received the word of God. And we ask ourselves, how? I mean, this is one of the most amazing salvation messages recorded in the Old Testament. 8 words and 120,000 people will ultimately come in. Now we see some fanciful things on occasion taught that we don't find in Scripture. I want to just keep myself focused on what Scripture does tell us. The simple but important principle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us apart from Him we can do nothing. But when it comes to reaching people, He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. By virtue of the fact that there were many people around and the empire of Assyria, as we looked last week, was huge. It encompassed all of the lands of Israel. There were a lot of people in that empire who were attacking God's people, but yet the Lord sends them to Nineveh and likely its surrounding area. God knows who will and who will not repent. If we're going to be effective, we go where God says. We say what God says. We do what the Lord says. And I believe this is a principle, this is an Old Testament illustration of that New Testament principle. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send us into the harvest. Who but the Lord knows of all the people that you encounter on a daily basis, who's receptive, who's seeking? Only the Divine One can make the divine appointment. And so, he preaches this pretty light message, we would think. Not a whole lot of gospel in that, but the Lord knows how it will be received. And he's almost embarrassingly successful with this thing. Verse 5 again, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast. They departed from everything that was of earthly desire, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, a sign, an outward sign of inward mourning. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, most likely a governor-type figure, for he was not the leader of the empire. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, another sign of mourning, afflicting himself. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. It was not only the people who were fasting, but they understood that the destruction of the city would include everything, and they must have understood that everything is ultimately the Lord's. They had the animals fast. Now, these people were being as thorough as they possibly could. It's a good indication of what's going on inside and how seriously they took it. Verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? It's exactly what we studied in the book of Joel. Who knows if the Lord will relent and leave behind him a drink offering or a grain offering for the Lord, as we studied that in the prophet Joel. But again, the recurring message that the Gentiles figured out, hey, if man repents, God will relent. Keep your marker here. Let's look at another place. We're going back a few books to the book of Jeremiah, because we've seen this on an individual level with the sailors, then with Jonah individually. Now in Jeremiah chapter 18, we're going to see the principle, the direct statement from the Lord. What happens when a nation, that is a group of people, the government, repents from their wickedness? In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7, the Lord wrote down, who does not change, for everyone's benefit and edification. Jeremiah 18, verse 7, God says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, to establish it, to do it good, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, in addition to the amazing opportunity to always receive God's mercy, I see something else spoken twice by the Lord and emphasized. Sometimes we think when we pray or when we do repent and that we turn from doing wickedness and begin to do good, that somehow, hopefully, Lord willing, in this process, we'll see the Lord's favor turn. But God says, the instant. It's not a big process. I see the heart of a merciful God who longs to do good, as we also see the righteousness of God. But an Old Testament statement of, and also expressed in the New Testament, when a person, an unbeliever, turns to the Lord, when they acknowledge their sin, when they repent of it and ask for His forgiveness, how long does it take to be saved, to be born again? That instant, just as fast, or the moment that that happens. The Lord works both ways. So He says, the instant this happens, and back here in Jonah, we see the nation of Nineveh turning. They, everyone, young and old, their animals, not eating, not drinking, sackcloth and ashes. God has magnified His word above His name. He's not a man that He should lie. As clearly as He gave that simple message to Jonah, He gave that message to you, to me, and to the nations this evening. If we want to see the favor of God, we can see it instantly. The moment we turn from evil. So the Lord had spoken that through His prophet. He is demonstrating this now in His treatment of the Ninevites in verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. When man repents, God relents. When a nation repents, God relents. When a nation does not repent, God's judgment will not relent. And of course, there's an application for the time that we live in this evening. And there's a direct correlation to the book of Jonah. One of the neat things that the video clip did show was Jonah's relationship with the Lord prior to this call to the Ninevites. As we talked about last week, as he prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, it was a nation that no longer honored God, didn't listen to Him, worshipped foreign gods. King Jeroboam, the most successful king of the northern kingdom, who was a wicked king because he didn't turn from the worship of foreign kings, God poured out His goodness upon those people. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, God causes His sun to shine on the wicked and the just. In Romans, we get the principle that it's God's goodness that will lead us to repentance. Well, Jonah came up in this season where God commissioned him to go to his nation, Israel, the chosen people, to proclaim the word to King Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second, and say, God is going to restore our lands. Jeroboam actually took land back from the Assyrian Empire. And Jonah was undoubtedly thrilled about that. That was his experience. Now, he was thrilled to go to a nation that was wicked, Israel, at that time, and to proclaim God's goodness. And now, he had an opportunity to go to another wicked nation, city, area, Nineveh, in the empire of Assyria, and proclaim God's goodness. Should be thrilled. He just experienced it in a way that we hope and pray we never experience it. In the belly of a fish. Saw it firsthand. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Should be thrilled, should you not? Were we not, once we realized that we were saved, our sins were forgiven, to have this opportunity is not the first thing that we then want to do is tell your friends and tell your loved ones it's great, but you need it too, and sometimes we're so overzealous. But there's a problem here and a lesson yet for God's people. The people repented. So much for fancy evangelization techniques. 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Woohoo! Jonah was exceedingly angry. He was displeased exceedingly and became angry. Verse 2 we read, so he prayed to the Lord. Second parallel, Jonah, take 2, praying to the Lord. First time he's praying to the Lord, the prayer of repentance, kind of a God save me. And it was genuine repentance, certainly. Lord, I have done wrong. You are God. You alone are worthy. The great prayer that he prayed from the belly of the fish. But now he's talking to his heavenly Father who poured out his mercy upon him. And he is hot. It's literally what the word in Hebrew means. Hot, angry. He's livid. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Be careful here, because Scripture is making very clear, he is unleashing the motives of Jonah's heart when he fled to Tarshish as opposed to going to Nineveh. Jonah knew. He's proclaiming it here. Is this not what I said when I was still in my country, Israel, when you sent me? And we'll read the rest of it. Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know, Jonah says to the Lord, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And there can be no doubt that Jonah was a man who knew his God and must have known God's heart, because he quotes it almost verbatim from the Old Testament where God revealed that. And I want to take a look there. If you keep a ribbon here in Jonah chapter 4, let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34, where Moses, a man that God had chosen to lead his people, is having an encounter with his Lord. And in Exodus chapter 34, we read, we'll pick it up here in verse 4, Exodus 34, verse 4. Moses has just cut the 2 tablets of stone for the 10 commandments again, and he has made a request of the Lord to see the Lord, to know the Lord. And we see the Lord revealing himself to Moses and putting down in writing his heart, his nature, for all of us who would seek him and seek to know him. So in Exodus 34, verse 4, we read, so he, Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. And of course, this is after the first 2 were broken. He went back up to the mountain for another 40 days to receive from the Lord. And the Lord graciously gave Moses and Israel a second chance, another 2 tablets, just like Jonah was getting a second chance. He cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. It's his covenant name, Yahweh. Proclaimed the name, not just saying he repeated his name, but name is always synonymous with nature. He's describing himself, revealing himself for Moses and for us, since the Lord had Moses record this. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, using his name, Yahweh. He's Yahweh, God. And this is how the Lord wants to be known to all men. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Now, by virtue of Jonah repeating this, he knew these things. He knew that the Lord was patient, and he knew what the Lord wanted, as we remind ourselves. God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's a comma there, but God puts those characteristics first. Long-suffering, merciful, gracious, mercy for thousands. And we cannot separate that from what comes next. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is God, gracious and merciful. Hey, I can't overlook sin and be just and righteous. But as the just one and the justifier through the person of Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. And that's what I want to do. And so I am long-suffering. I'm waiting, Jonah. I'm putting up with people so I can be merciful and gracious. And Jonah knows this and is chosen by God to be the deliverer of the message. And Jonah's hot. He's angry. And he's putting this out before the Lord. I know that you're gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. God is tremendously concerned about the Ninevites, as He is each and every person equally who ever lived on the earth, and wants them all to come to repentance. And equally with His servant Jonah. Jonah has gotten himself into a state where he is so angry it would be better to die than to see the Ninevites repent. How come? They're enemies of his nation. Jonah exhibits the characteristics of one who is extremely nationalistic over, well, the will of God. Hey, God made promises to Israel. And now, well, we saw our kingdom expanding and these were the enemies. And now, what, they get the same? He couldn't bring himself to be of the same heart as his father, even though the Lord had communicated this to Israel, that they were to be his witnesses, that through them all nations of the earth would be blessed. If he had his father's will in mind, he would have known, this is exactly what we've been waiting for, to see all nations blessed through the choosing of the nation Israel. God is gracious and long-suffering. And if I did not see myself in this situation in some capacity at some time, it would not have the impact. And if this has not been you, please remember, on the off chance that it might become you, that the Lord is gracious and He's slow to anger, not desiring that any should perish. And we see His loving heart with even His really rebellious servant Jonah. The Lord lovingly reminds him in verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? In the prophet Isaiah, who would come later from Jonah's time, the Lord encourages, hey, come, let's reason together. And through these interactions, I think the Lord is saying, in a sense, think about this, Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? This is exactly what was written. You knew part of it. You knew my nature. You knew the purpose for which I chose Israel. Should you be angry here? Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city. Doesn't answer the question at this time. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Keep in mind, this was not in the video, which proclaimed, and that's the story of Jonah. I think we would have missed an important part of it, although they did include a lot of goodness in there. Jonah apparently sits out. Maybe he's clinging to the vengeful hope. And let us remember, because we're dealing with anger here, and we'll really do a more thorough exposition as we get in Ephesians, which tells us to forsake wrath. But in this hope that God will, perhaps, destroy Nineveh, because he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish. He goes out and sets himself up to see what might happen. But Jonah should know that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And if they were right with God, there's nothing bad's going to happen. But yet he is not thinking. He has gone beyond what the Lord has said. He's operating under his own wisdom. There's another lesson there. This never goes well for us, brothers and sisters. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter that sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. The same thing the Lord did on a larger scale with Israel. He saw that their affliction, there was no one to help. And even though they were wicked and they weren't honoring Him as God, He sent Jonah to Jeroboam and proclaimed that the Lord would bless them and increase them and deliver them for a season. And now Jonah's in full rebellion. God is going to just show His goodness to him. And as we talked about last Sunday, when was God good to us? When did He demonstrate His love to us? While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us, according to Romans. And that Christ died for us. Not once we repented, but before. So God is covering from the very practical heat, but it's also a symbol, I believe, of God's mercy and His goodness in this plant as He's speaking to Jonah through circumstances. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, you're really grateful for your own comfort. The plant is blocking the harmful UVs and the heat and all that good stuff, making him more comfortable. But very angry that 120,000 people and their critters repented. They're spared destruction. We're told in no uncertain terms what Jonah is thinking. As opposed to Philippians' New Testament, let us consider others more important than ourselves. Jonah is focused clearly on self. He's pleased. The plant is making him comfortable. He was very grateful for the plant. Verse 7, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant that it withered. God gave him the plant for a season, one day, and then destroys it with a worm that he had specially prepared. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, hard wind, a lot of heat. It'd be the equivalent of a natural convection oven. Horrible. The sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is certainly focused on himself and not calling out to the Lord. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" He asked him this before, but now he says specifically about the plant. And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Well, that's rebellion. But the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, came up in a night and perished in a night." Goodness, a short period of time. And the Lord says, "You've had pity. You were concerned about this. But Jonah, you didn't make that grow. It came up in a night and perished. You didn't really have anything invested in it. You enjoyed the goodness, but it's not like you labored for this plant or nurtured this plant or showed the concern of a gardener or a farmer who's really invested in these crops, and you understandably could see when all their hard effort went down the tube. It's like, Jonah was just here for a moment, and it's gone, and now you're angry. You have pity. You're sad about the plant. Verse 10 again, but the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant for which you've not labored, nor made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" Now here's the comparison. Jonah, you didn't labor for the plant. You didn't make the plant. Jonah, I gave everything for Nineveh, in that he would open the way of salvation for him. It would ultimately come to pass in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. I created everything. I nurtured. I put up with these people. I've heard the cries. There was no sin against you here. You know, like the plant, we're here for just a moment. Our breath is as a vapor. We sang a song that included that this evening. And the Lord said, "Jonah, think about this. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" That's a term that we would think of as young people when little kids are very small. It's like, hold up your right hand. No, your other right hand. And they have to look, and they really, it's a symbol of being not real aware, not knowledgeable, as it applies to the adults. I don't think that they were children, but they were morally, spiritually unaware. They were doing what seemed good to them until the word of the Lord came to them and repented. And I believe the Lord is trying to appeal to Jonah and said, think about this. There's 120,000. And if you can't even be concerned about the people, you were concerned about the plant. Think about all the livestock that was there. All of God's creation. And the story ends there. Very unique in the fact that it ends. Now if we put the additional knowledge of what we looked at last week, that in certain aspects in the story, Jonah becomes representative of his nation as a picture or an illustration of Israel. It certainly fits in that scene. Israel goes through a season of repentance and they walk with the Lord. And then, when their Messiah comes and he's rejected, Israel is not too happy that salvation comes to the Gentiles. And they go through a long, rough patch. Nearly 2,000 years where they're dispersed and afflicted, just as God said they would be in Deuteronomy, and they become a hissing and a curse and a byword. And in that way, Jonah is a picture. But in a more practical application, we need to think about ourselves. And as I prayed to the Lord in this book that is at once a simple narrative and more than that, so deep and so many different streams of thought, I just simply asked the Lord, applications here. And it became very obvious to me that the Lord will allow me, you, us, to walk about in the counsel of our own hearts, doing what we think best. But what the Lord desires is to be of one heart, one mind with Him. To be gracious, to see that, hey, what happens in this tiny little period of time known as our lives isn't really of significance. It's a lot like that plant. One day it's here and it's gone. We haven't labored for it. But we do have an opportunity to be concerned with the things of God, that every man, woman, and child is dear to Him. And we have this opportunity to be sent of by the Lord, to speak the things of the Lord, do the things of God as He directs us, and to be of one heart and one mind. And certainly that speaks to me. As a secondary application, I thought about Jonah and the fullness of his story, which we saw in 2 Kings. He was originally sent by the Lord, and when God was willing to bless His nation, Israel at that time, yes, chosen by God, yes, God has an unbroken promise or covenant with them, but they were disobedient. And God told them up front, if you guys turn away, the curses come. Just as easily as when you turn to me, the blessings come. Jonah rejoiced in national restoration more than the heart of God. And I couldn't help but think, and couldn't help but come to the Lord and confess, Lord, so much of this little bit of time that I look at as my life, we seem to be so focused with the country and the nation, and it's good, and we want to see our nation come to the Lord just like Nineveh did. And I think that's the only way that our country is going to avoid the just judgment that God is certainly going to pour out if they repent. When a nation repents, God relents. But I couldn't help but wonder, and just ask the question before the Lord, and we'll leave it with you before we pray, why is it that in this country, which is a small portion of the world we live in, just a fraction of the population, the people that God cares about, we see the church in our country get more concerned and more motivated and more willing to do the things that lead to national blessing as opposed to reaching out to everyone on a global scale? Don't get me wrong. I love the fact that I live here and the country has great opportunities, and I'm sorry, and I'm by no means not proposing national repentance. But we should understand that it comes second position to the fact that we're citizens of the kingdom. And as that, subject to the king. Hey, we're reaching out. This is where we live. This is where we work. Most likely this will be the only place for most of us that we have practical opportunities to reach the people. But why is it that we see the church so constantly more corralled to to see the Lord bless a nation that has turned away from them than to be primarily concerned with all the opportunities that the Lord might send us and all the open doors, and to rejoice in the people no matter where they are that are coming to the Lord. A question to be taken to the Lord in our own hearts, but let us remember the things of the book of Jonah. Okay, if a person repents, God relents. If we're in some circumstances without peace of the Lord, going through that storm, we need to ask Him, Father, have You swallowed me up in some circumstances that You might get my attention? If we're not, are we checking ourselves by the Word of God, which Jonah knew, but did not order his life in accordance with it? Father, I know that this is what You want. Is my life a reflection? I leave you with those questions in the means of an encouragement as we pray, and then take a few moments to pray before the Lord. Father, I thank You for this book of Jonah, which, Lord, I do see as an encouragement. Father, because it tells me of Your great mercy and Your long suffering for all of us. And Lord, I would just like to take this opportunity to publicly apologize to You for the times when I was like Jonah. Lord, knowing Your will and not agreeing with You. Lord, our life is so short. If You choose to bless us with additional minutes and moments, Lord, would You be so pleased to bring us to that place where we're of one mind and one heart with You? Not taking advantage of Your forbearance, Lord, but walking in harmony with Your will and with Your mind. Father, only You can make that happen. We thank You for Your blessings, Lord. They encourage us, they sustain us, they keep us going. But I know of no blessing, Lord, like the one that was missed by Jonah at that time, not taking joy in seeing the repentance and salvation of the people. Father, lastly, as I prayed to You, I couldn't help but think of opportunities where I know that there's nations who are most likely plotting evil things against this country that You've blessed us to live in. Lord, I would just ask that by the working of Your Spirit, there'd be no hardness in our hearts. We don't forsake wisdom, Lord, but that You would send Your servants to these people, to the Irans, the various Middle Eastern countries. Lord, any place that would seek to do us harm. Father, that Your goodness would come through to them, and we would just understand, Lord, that the world is Yours in all its fullness. And the only thing that is really worth living for, Lord, is to see people come to repentance. May You be glorified through this message, Father. Please apply it to our lives. Illuminate the things that You want illuminated, and use us in this time of prayer for Your glory. In Jesus' name.